We do have, Mr. Ronnie informed me he received some email correspondence from one of the missionaries that we support in Philippines, and you can read, we have copies of that place there, so during break you can pick and read them. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for who you are, majestic, powerful, loving, devoted to your plan. What a God that we serve. Father, ours is a wonderment that you will even care for earthen worms like us enough to send your son to offer himself on our behalf so that we can be called your children. What an honor and privilege it is that we are so called. We recognize that with this great honor and privilege comes great responsibility to represent you as your ambassador to the world that is dying. Father, we realize that we are also in tumultuous times, and only your word that you promise will be the stability of our time. So when we recognize all these, we run to you in obedience to your instruction that tells us not to forsake the assembly of believers, as some have made the habit of doing. So we do come to you this morning in obedience to that instruction, and we do request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before I get started this morning, there was something that I generally do not have too much time these days to read something outside, except I read things that have to do with one way or the other with explaining the Bible. And this, there's a book I've been reading every time I come into church. I don't have time to read it during my study. And there's something I read this morning that I thought I need to read to you, because it has been, at least in my judgment, it's in agreement with the view I take about this local church and how I think every local church, their pastor should view or take things. He said, putting this book is written by the Dean and Vice President of Education at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He is a professor of Old Testament exegesis. And this is what he says in his book, where the title is The Exegete and the Word of God. In other words, the pastor or the teacher. And this is, I just quote this. He said, therefore, mixing the word, capital, with such foreign elements as civil religion. Now, some of you say, I've talked about civil religion before, but what is it really? Civil religion is simply, I mean, there are several ways people define it, but the most appropriate one that fits what I'm talking is that method where people take the general principles of the Christian faith and they apply them to the values of a nation or a region or life or personal values, and that model of things. So this is what he said. Therefore, mixing the world with such foreign elements as civil religion, current philosophies, schools of psychology, political affiliations, and personal predilections is to take the powerful word of God and to make it ineffective, weak, and despised in the eyes of our contemporaries. Now, that to me is very incisive, because this is what is going on in most of our local churches. Those who are trying to teach, or those who are trying to entertain others, they are mixing things they shouldn't mix. And as a result, they leave the word of God without power. And so people hear all these things and they tell them what they want to hear, which is really not telling the truth, because if you, a pastor serves as a prophet, and I want to challenge you there. Go and read the book of prophet Jeremiah, for example, and see what he said about his nation. If a preacher said that today about this nation, everyone want to crucify him. immediately. But that is what a pastor has to do. Not to say those things that are pleasant to people. Because why do you come here? So that somebody will entertain you. I guarantee you, you get better entertainment somewhere else than you will get from here. So our job, our responsibility is to keep focus on this unfailing word of God. Don't mix it with anything, no matter how appealing it is. Now, in going this, part of the reason I thought it was appropriate is because last week I ended by keep reminding us how the word of God becomes binding once we hear it. That is to say, we cannot say, well, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter. Like I said, it doesn't matter if you believe it or you don't. Once you hear it, you become binding to it. It's bound to you. Now, of course, that principle I've derived some other time in our studies, but there's a passage of the scripture that actually, in effect, bears to this truth. And that is John chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. This is our Lord speaking. He says, as for the person who hears my words, but do not keep them. I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Now look at verse 8. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. Now that is to say, you hear the word of God and accept it. Now what does that mean? Well, that will have said, okay, now I reject it, it doesn't matter. But look at what the next thing he said. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. So what that means is, as soon as a person hears a word, whether he wants to believe it or doesn't want to believe it, he is bounded. Either for his blessing or judgment against him. But once you hear it, no excuse. So we can understand this truth and realize that what we do explain, it's intended to help us as believers, not to become nonchalant or take I don't care attitude when it comes to the word of God and say, well, this part I like, this part I don't like. It is the word of God completely, and so we should take every part of it seriously. So with that in mind, that concludes part of what we did last week. So we proceed on this week now to look at verses 23 through 28 of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, I read in the NIV, it reads as follows. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again? The way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, similar to what I said last week, to properly understand this particular passage, we still should remember that we are considering the third major argument of the author of Hebrews, which is that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because of the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. Now, this third major argument, as we stated last week, is supported with several facts that should help us, or in fact the reader, to be convinced of the superior nature of the new covenant. Now, the first fact that the author presented, if you recall, is that the old covenant was ratified with the blood of animals, implying that it could not be superior to the new covenant that is ratified by the blood of Christ, that is, his death. So, we come now to the second fact of the author in support of his third major argument. Now, this second fact is that Jesus' sacrifice produced better results in heaven and for those under the new covenant than the blood sacrifice of animals did on earth for people under the old covenant. It is this fact that is the concern of our present passage. Now, in developing this fact, the author focused on three things. Three things. The first one, better cleansing. Better cleansing. The second one, better representation of believers. And the third, better dealing with sins. Now, those three things I mentioned, better cleansing, better representation, and better dealing with sin, are what we're going to develop today. That's everything. If you don't remember anything when you go home, remember that all we did today had to do with the better cleansing, better representation, and better dealing with sin because of the sacrifice of Christ. So all I'm going now to do is to go into the detail of each. So we begin with better cleansing. Now, it is possible, of course, for a reader to get lost in the midst of the author's argument that he forgets that the present section that I read to you is still a part of the overall third argument in support of the superiority of the new covenant over the old because of the superior sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, then, the author introduced in verse 23 a signal that will help the Greek reader to recognize that this verse, verse 23 and following, is not independent of the first fact of ratifying the old covenant with blood of animals. Now, this signal is really a Greek particle that in the New Testament is used in an inferential manner. That is, to denote that what it introduces is a result of or an inference from what precedes. And so the Greek particle means in English, we can say therefore, consequently, so, or then. That's one meaning. But then the particle is often used as a transitional conjunction. And so it means something like now, or well, or even then. Now, some English translators use the word now in their translation, as is done in our verse in the complete Jewish Bible. They use the word now to begin verse 23. Now, other translators who take this second meaning do not translate it when it is viewed as indicating a transition to something new, or that a new point is about to be made. As I reminded you, in English, one of the ways that you can tell new points and so on is to move from one paragraph to the next paragraph. Now, they don't have paragraphs in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Especially in Greek, all we have is the signboards that I keep reminding you. They tell us that something is coming. Well, so this particular approach of thinking it's a transition is what the method that's adopted by several English translations, such as the Today's English Version or the God was translation. Now, this understanding is not wrong, since a second fact, and so a new point is introduced in support of the author's argument. This notwithstanding, though, it seems to us that a particle is used here in an inferential sense. Now, this is because in verse 22, the author had asserted that nearly all kinds of cleansing require blood. And so, what he writes in verse 23 that concerns cleansing is a result of that assertion in verse 22. Now, look at verse 22 again, just for the sake of continuity. Look at what we read last week. He said, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hence then, it is better to begin verse 23 with an inferential word such as therefore or even so, to indicate that verse 23 is a result of the assertion of the author in verse 22. Thus, the use of the word therefore in the beginning of verse 23 not only tells us that what is asserted in it is a result of the declaration of verse 22, but also to indicate that although a new point is made, there is a connection between this particular verse and the previous point with respect to the ratifying the old covenant with the blood of animals. Now, it is because of the assertion that nearly everything was cleansed with blood under the old covenant that led the author then to write the first sentence of verse 23 when he says, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. Now, before we examine the assertion of this clause, let us make two observations about this verse. First, the word was does not appear in the Greek text, but it is necessary to add a verb in order to help the clause read smoothly in the English. So two options are available. Either we use the verb is or we use the verb was, the form the present or the past. Now, some translators use the word is on the ground that the author was speaking universally. But majority of our English versions added the word was on the ground that the statement relates to that which is in the past. So that depending on the word version you use, that's the reason for the difference. If it is or was, now you know the reason for it. It's just a matter of how the translators viewed this whole thing, whether it's just merely dealing with a universal truth or something that's in the past. Second, the phrase with these sacrifices is literally from the Greek with these. Now, however, the addition of the word sacrifices or rites in some English versions is justified by the context, especially as the word sacrifice is used in the Greek text of the second clause of the same verse. Now, sometime when we focus on this kind of thing, some of you may say, why even bother to draw our attention to this seemingly trivial matter? You may think so. Is it trivial? To some people, yes. But some it's not. So why do I even bother to do this? It is because it is not a trivial matter for some misguided Christians. Keyword misguided. Now you see, the authorized version or the King James version And the New American Standard Bible read with these. With these. So, on the one hand, those who think that the authorized version or the King James Version is the true word of God thrown down from heaven, exactly, will say that our modern English versions have added to the word of God. That is why they do not want anything to do with these versions, even though they are clearer to understand. So they say, no, see, that's an example. They're now added. Because they assume, like I said, they think King James Version was thrown down from heaven, not knowing that wasn't the case. It's a translation. That's only limited to a part of Christendom. That is those, the English reading world. All others that don't speak English, they have various different translations. On the other hand, too, there are those who hang on to the New American Standard Bible and will not let go to use other versions that are more communicative in the English, to the English reader, because they think that to let go the version would mean that they are not patriotic. That's their reasoning. I don't know all of them, but I'm just saying some of them, that's their reasoning. Of course, such thinking is misguided, because being patriotic, although a good thing, remember what I just read before when I started about civil religion, being patriotic, although a good thing, is not synonymous with being a good Christian. In fact, the two are often in conflict with one another. That's what most Christians forget. That sometimes patriotism is in conflict with Christianity. And so what are you talking about? Well, patriotism means, right or wrong, I follow you. But that's not Christianity. There are things that the Word of God may teach and may not be what is valid in a particular nation or among a region or among people. So that if you deviate from it, people say you're unpatriotic. So the question is, what are you going to follow? What the Bible teaches or what people tell you? So that is why I say sometimes they be in conflict with each other. And there should be never a context for the believer as to where to go, where to put his allegiance, and that has to be to the Word of God. And so, this is why this kind of comment becomes important. Because there are Christians who just, they are misguided in their thinking about how these English versions should be viewed. So be that then as it may, the author stated the obligation or necessity of purifying or cleansing what they call the copies of the heavenly things. Look at the passage we're studying, verse 23. But then, what are these copies of heavenly things? What are they? Well, to begin with, the phrase, the copies of heavenly things, is more literally from the Greek, the copies of the things in the heavens. Let me read that again. Literally, this is where the Greek reads. The copies of the things in the heavens. Because the author did not use the adjective heavenly that is used in the second clause of verse 23. But we actually have a plural of a Greek noun that means sky or heaven. Now God, it can be Greek word can also mean God when it is desired not to mention the sacred name. This was mostly among the Jews. They wouldn't want to call the name of God. They revered the name so much that sometimes they may say heaven. And they're talking about God. Now it is not really clear why the author of Hebrew used the plural in verse 23. In verse 24, he used the singular. See, verse 23, he used plural, heavens. Verse 23, in the Greek now, he used the singular, heaven. Now, the use of the plural heavens is not found in many New Testament books. However, we find the use of the plural quite often in the Apostle Paul's letters. For example, He implied the sense of plural of heaven when he mentioned the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And that's clearly what we call today out of body experience. That the apostle had, even though he doesn't say it himself, but you know he's talking about himself. How he was caught up, what they call in third heaven. So third heaven means there must be a first, a second, before there's a third. So that's plural. Now the apostle also used the word, the plural heavens more often in his epistle to the Ephesians. For example, he used it to describe Christ's ascension into heaven in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. You see, again, plural. In order to fill the whole universe. So, here he used the word heavens, again, talking in terms of plural. The Apostle Peter also used the plural heavens in describing God's future judgment in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. He reads, As you look forward to the day of God and speed is coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Again, you see, plural, heavens. Now, the author of Hebrews, although, used plural heavens in describing both the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He uses several places. I'm not going to read them. We've studied both of them, passages like chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. You can jot down if you want to. And chapter 7, verse 26. Now, the plural law is also used to describe the place where the names of believers are kept, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. He reads, The church of this firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Of course, by God's grace, we'll probably in about a year or so, we'll get to really do look at that in detail. So you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect. The key thing we're concerned is just the fact that he says, Heaven. Heavens is really the plural. Although in the NIV it just says in heaven. Literally the Greek says in heavens, plural. Now similarly, The plural is used to describe the place from which God operates, as implied still in that Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 25. Hebrews 12, verse 25 reads, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Now the phrase "from heaven" is literally again "from heavens," heavens, plural. Now examination of the passages in the New Testament where the plural and the singular words for heaven are used reveal no discernible reason for switching from one to another. For example, the storing of treasure in heaven is described with the singular "heaven" in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. It reads, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now, of course, treasures, really, in one way you can look at it, is your good works, which very inclusive things. But it says treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So here we see the Matthew, as he presents his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he used the word heaven, singular. But the same concept in the teaching is described by Luke using the plural "heavens," although most English versions simply use the singular in Luke chapter 12, verse 33. Luke chapter 12, verse 23 reads, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys." That expression, "a treasure in heaven," from the Greek literally says, "a treasure in heavens," plural. So the point is that really, there's no difference, much difference, between the use of the plural "heavens" and the singular "heaven." The use of the plural may probably be due to the influence of the Hebrew, where what is called a dual is used. Like the heavens is given in the plural. Something like water is given in the plurals. So it could be that that's the influence that caused some of these writers to use the word the plural. Now, in terms of the case of the Apostle Paul, when he used it in Ephesians, I think it has special implications, but we won't get to that at this point. Now, to our question, though, regarding what is meant in the phrase where we're starting of Hebrews 9:23, the phrase where it says the copies of the heavenly things, which that's our concern. The phrase really is a reference to the tabernacle and its furnishings that Moses was instructed to construct in accordance with the pattern he was shown on Mount Sinai, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. He reads, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So what was arguing is when he talks of the copies of the heavenly things, he's talking about the tabernacle with its furnishings. So in any case, the tabernacle and its furnishings were purified after they finished setting it up, after they finished building and setting up everything. They were purified or cleansed through the blood sacrifice. Now it is this that is implied in the next verbal phrase where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 23 when he says, to be purified with these sacrifices. Now the process of this purification or cleansing had already been described by the author in the previous section, specifically verses 19 through 21 that we examined last week of Hebrews chapter 9. That's where we saw that whole process of purifying something. Now, the purification of the tabernacle and its furnishings involve both really moral and ritual cleansing. Now, the implication is that the articles used for worship in the tabernacles were affected by man's sins as to require both moral and ritual cleansing. Now that this is the case of cleansing in the moral sense and ritual sense is implied in the instruction given in Exodus chapter 29 verses 36 through 37. Exodus chapter 29, beginning of verse 36, go through 37, reads, sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it. Anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days, make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. So you see, the altar was purified. So the point of the altar is that these articles of worship under the old covenant were purified, both in a ceremonial and moral sense by the sacrifices of animals using the blood. Because he said, without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. Now to show though that the new covenant then is superior to the old, the author contrasted the means of purification of the objects of worship under the earthly tabernacle and that of the heavenly tabernacle. See, there's a tabernacle in heaven. That's what was shown to Moses. A copy of it. So he was able to reproduce it. Now the articles of the earthly tabernacles were cleansed using sacrifices of animals, but that of the heavenly objects of worship, they were cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ. It is this fact that is asserted in the last verbal phrase of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 23 where we're studying. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 23 reads, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now there are at least three observations we should make with respect to this verbal phrase. First, it requires really that a verb be supplied in order to make the comparison between what it asserts and the first clause of verse 23 to be intelligible. Consequently, two general verbs have been proposed by commentators or translators. The first is to use the word to be cleansed. So they, some put to be cleansed. Now, although some English versions do not use the verb directly, but use the word required or needed. That says essentially the same thing in the context. Now, some of those who prefer the word to be cleansed understand it not in the sense of removal of impurity, but in the sense of consecration or inauguration. They understand that cleansed to mean that something is to be consecrated, or that something is to, there has to be an inauguration. That's where those who use the verb or who contend we should use the verb cleanse. Now, a second approach is to use the verb to be consecrated, to indicate the sense of being consecrated to God's service. Now, some suggest that the verb is not repeated in this past, in this particular verbal phrase, probably because the parallel idea of heavenly realities is not cleansing, but that idea of inauguration. They say, when since you're comparing what's on the earth with what's in heaven, the one in heaven cannot mean cleanse. It has to mean inauguration or consecration. Now, it seems to us that for the comparison to be meaningful, requires that the first approach of inciting the verb to be cleansed is preferable. Because if you're going to make sense, because it's talking about here, this one is cleansed. So if you're talking about something in heaven, in order to make sense, it has to be talking about cleansing as well. But some say, no, it has to be inauguration. A second observation, there is the implication then that heavenly things needed to be cleansed in the same sense as the earthly articles of worship under the old covenant. That's what it implies. Now, this then will raise two questions. What are these heavenly things? And why should they be purified? See, those are the difficult issues. Well, several answers have been given to the first question of what are these heavenly things? Because that's where we begin. One answer that some have given is that it is not to be taken literally. In other words, don't think about the heavenly things as literally. That's the way they give an explanation. But simply, that they mean the ultimate reality, the spiritual sphere where atonement is completed. In other words, they say, well, atonement, more or less, they say, it started here on earth, got completed in heaven. That's just about what they, that is implied in that explanation. Another answer is that the heavenly things refer to heavenly worship system by which mankind's conscience is cleansed. In effect, that it refers to the consciences of people who are the temple of God, which need cleansing. In other words, they're saying, well, what we're really talking about is dealing with human beings. Because human beings are the temple, believers, they are temples of God and they need to be cleansed. So that's one way to explain that object. Another answer is that it refers to the spiritual forces of evil beyond this earth. That's why they're calling that the heavenly objects here will refer to spiritual forces of evil beyond this planet. Another, though, is that it refers to the people of God. I just, this people came out straight and said, well, it refers to the people of God. Well, this answer, of course, does not have any perceptible bearing to the text. Still though, another answer is that it refers to the heavenly sanctuary. Like the objects here refer to heavenly sanctuary. Now it is this fourth answer that we believe to be correct, with slight modification. In other words, we consider the heavenly things to be the objects involved in the worship of God in the heavenly sanctuary that were copied by Moses for worship in the earthly tabernacle. Now we know this because the author had already stated that the object of worship in the earthly tabernacle were copies of heavenly things, according to the passage that we just cited previously. But let's go back, look at it again as we continue with our argument. That's Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5. Let's look at it again. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8. He reads, they serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, so what we're arguing is it has to be a heavenly sanctuary. It has to do with heavenly sanctuary. Now, we see so because the author of Hebrews has already told us that Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle. That's what we have studied. Remember, in this ninth chapter, look at verse 11. Chapter 9, look at verse 11 of Hebrews. He reads, chapter 9, verse 11. The 11th verse of chapter 9 reads, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. Thus, though, the heavenly things are objects of worship in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, here we also have human limitations. By that, I mean, it's hard for us to conceive of what these objects will be like. Because, you see, we think in terms of three dimensions. And three dimensions confined to this planet. Now, these heavenly things, whatever they look like, except we'll have that you will look like what Moses did, as far as his arrangement and so forth. But here is the thing. We do know that in the ultimate reality, there are descriptions of bodies. But they are not like these bodies that we have, because as we've seen somewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, when it tells us there are heavenly bodies, there are bodies for this earth, there are bodies for heaven. So which means, if we're going to be in heaven with a body, and it's not this body, it's going to be a body. It's not a material body, but it has to have some kind of shape in the state of what we call eternal reality. So, whatever the sanctuary is in heaven, not everyone can enter it. Now that's the thing, that even if you read just casually the book of Revelation, you see a description of throne of God and God being worshipped by 24 elders and 4 living creatures. They are the only one in that place. Others don't get there. In fact, we know that after the resurrection, that even the second heaven, we believe the angels, fallen angels, were kicked out from there as a result of Christ coming to this planet. That's what's implied. I'm not teaching that, but you can read Revelation chapter 12 if you want to get the detail of what I'm talking about. Anyway, so what I'm saying is, yes, we may not be able to conceive what these heavenly objects are, but they are objects that suit the sanctuary in heaven. Only God knows where they are at this point. And we will know in the future once we remove this, once we undress, remove this old sinful body that we have and enter into the eternal state. We'll know what it is. But meanwhile, all you have to do is imagine there has to be these objects of heaven that are used in worship, worshiping God in ways that we cannot understand yet. Well, so that's the easy part, really, even though it's hard to conceive. That's the easy part. The more difficult question is to answer why these things then have to be purified. They're in heaven, then why do we have to, you know, what do we have to be told they have to be purified? See, to me, that's a more difficult question. Of course, the difficulty is not encountered by those who interpret the heavenly things as a reference to God's people. Now, you see, because if you take it to mean God's people, then it's easy to understand why people need cleansing, because we're sinful. So those who interpret it, they don't see any problem with this. Nor is this difficulty encountered by those who see the cleansing as dedicatory or inaugural rite. In other words, since something has been dedicated, since something has been inaugurated, they don't see any problem then. However, we have indicated, though, that the heavenly things refer to objects of worship in the heavenly tabernacle. And there lies a difficulty. So we have to answer then the question, why do they have to be purified? Now, some of those who take the phrase, the heavenly things, as a reference to the heavenly tabernacle, answer the question generally in one of two ways. They say either that it needs to be cleansed from the influence of human sin upon it, or that it needs to be cleansed because, like the earthly sanctuary, it serves sinners. Now, of course, they say the cleansing does not remove defilement from the sanctuary, but enables it to serve sinners without becoming defiled itself. In other words, what they are arguing is, yes, it's heavenly objects. They are still being used today, as we know Christ is our high priest here. So they are being used to still serve believers. So since we have sin, that our sin will affect it. That's what they are arguing. But because of our interpretation, though, the heavenly things, it seems to me that we need to give a more satisfactory or definitive answer as to what we're really talking about. Now, the author did not make any statement to help answer this question directly, in spite of those who think so. However, the entire context of the Bible enables us to answer the question. Now, the scripture implies that there was angelic rebellion in heaven, and that angels sinned against God in heaven. It didn't happen on this planet, in heaven. Now, that the angels sinned is clearly stated in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeon to be held for judgment." Now, the inference that we can draw from the fact that the angels in heaven sinned is that their presence in heaven, before some of them were sent to the waiting place for judgment, made the objects of worship in heaven to be contaminated. In some fashion, that we do not understand, because they were there. Their mere presence, we believe, contaminated the objects of worship in ways that we can't explain or understand as human beings. Like I explained to you, that I believe that after that, most of them, God moved them to the second heaven. But once Christ came back and did his work on the cross, as he went back, they were kicked out of the second heaven, so that they are now within our own first heaven, the skies and the world around us. That's where, mostly where they operate. Anyway, so all we're saying is just the cleansing of these objects waited until the time of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now, this interpretation has something in common with the teaching of the Apostle Paul that indicated that the cross was a means of defeating hostile heavenly beings. Those angels, fallen angels, that the cross was a means God set to defeat them again, so to say. This we studied long time ago, almost, I think, 10 or 11 years now, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And hold on to Colossians, because the next passage is also in Colossians. It reads, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities." Now, the powers and authorities are not referring to human beings. It's referring to heavenly spiritual beings, created spiritual beings. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So, what we explain has bearing to this. Or, it also has bearing to God's reconciliation of things in heaven and on earth. Because we're told, yes, part of all this that happened is to reconcile things in heaven and earth. As in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians, look at chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "And through him," Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven." See, why would we be talking about things on earth and things in heaven if there are no objects in heaven? "By making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So reconciliation will have to involve what's here, what's in heaven, and eventually we all be in one unison with everything when God concludes history. So the point is that the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels must have brought about some form of contamination in heavenly sanctuary, again of the type that we are not privileged to know, but the Holy Spirit made a passing reference to it through the author of Hebrews. It's a passing reference because it didn't give us any detail. It just makes us aware. Yes, there's something must have happened. Otherwise, why would the heavenly objects of worship be cleansed? Now, a third observation regarding the last verbal phrase of Hebrews 9:23 concerns the phrase where it says, "with better sacrifices than these." Now, the use of the plural sacrifices implies that Christ's sacrifice is compared to all the other sacrifices under the old covenant and designated superior or better. It is therefore the sacrificial death of Christ that is a better sacrifice than all the many sacrifices needed to purify the objects of worship under the old covenant. See, here is those things when you think about one sacrifice, superior to all other things. For, I mean, millions and millions of sacrifices they must have offered. Now, the implication of this kind of thing is this. It is better to be in line with God so that you have only Him supporting you. Let the whole world be against you. Don't worry about it. Because I am confident, and you should be, that all God's protection around you surpasses what billions of militaries can provide on this planet. Cannot happen. In other words, let me put it this way. Let God give you one angel to guide you that will surpass any human military. Combine, whatever you find them. Just one angel. God says, take care of this. So that, what is my point? My point is, look at one thing did all that because of who is behind it. And in the same way, don't be worried that you're so in a minority standing with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the Bible, where the rest of the world seem to be doing whatever pleases them, including those who call themselves Christians. That should not phase you out in any form, because look at one sacrifice, one time. So we're going to be seeing more. Now the pronoun these, though, refers to the sacrifices associated with worship under the old covenant. So at any rate, the point the author wanted to emphasize is that while animal sacrifices were needed to cleanse earthly objects of worship that were copies of the heavenly objects, but the sacrificial death of Christ was needed to cleanse the real things in heaven. The real things. Thus then, by this fact, it is to be noted that the sacrifice of Christ is superior to that of the many sacrifices under the old covenant and results in better cleansing. Now, since the sacrifice of Christ is better than these, then it follows that the new covenant ratified by the death of Christ on the cross is superior to the old covenant ratified with animal blood. Now, having established better cleansing due to the sacrificial death of Christ, the author moves on to speak of the next better result achieved by the death of Christ. And that's why we begin after break.